We come to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to verse 3. Today's message concerns the Lord's anointed. Now from Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to verse 22, which we read earlier, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ applied this passage in Isaiah chapter 61 unto himself. Now before we proceed further, we want to clarify something which might be a nagging doubt to some people. Some people study very carefully what has been read in Luke 4, verse 14 to verse 22. And they find there that the quotation is from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to verse 2, verse 3. And as they examine closely, they discover that the words are not exactly the same, although they know that basically the two passages are saying the same thing. Now why are there no direct word-for-word equivalent? Why are they not exactly the same? Now every time you find that a New Testament, an Old Testament passage is quoted in the New, remember that you should not expect to find exact quotations, for various reasons. Firstly, the quotation in the New Testament are often from what is called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Now the Old Testament originally was in Hebrew, and Hebrew continues to be used up to today. But about a few hundred years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, about 70 Jewish scholars got together to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language, because the Greek language was the lingua franca of that time, the language of the whole empire. And so most of the people at that time used the Greek version of the Old Testament. And when quotations are made, they are made from a translation, namely the Greek version. Therefore, you cannot expect to find exact word-for-word equivalent. Then secondly, we must understand that often when a passage is quoted, the theme is kept the same as in the Old Testament passage. But the same theme may be found in another passage in the Old Testament. And some of the thoughts found in that other passage may be imported into this passage in the New. So the New Testament deliberately focuses on a theme, the words of which mainly come from one passage, but some of the words also come from another passage of the same theme. So, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 14 to 22, we know that the main passage quoted is from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to verse 3. But some of the thoughts come from Isaiah chapter 35, which speaks of the coming Savior as well, and of that age when the Savior will arrive. So in Isaiah chapter 35, in verse 5 and verse 6 we read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Now if you were to study this passage starting from verse 1 of chapter 35 of Isaiah, you discover that it is about a future age when the Savior would come. And so verse 5 tells us that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. So when the Lord Jesus Christ read from Isaiah chapter 61, he also included some thoughts from Isaiah chapter 35, because both passages are about him. Then thirdly, we must allow for the interpretive element to come in, namely that the New Testament interprets the Old. The New Testament is a continuation of the Old. God is still giving us revelation until it is completed. So you do not expect that it should be exactly the same, because God is giving us new revelation so that we can understand what is quoted in the Old Testament. So therefore, we must accept what is in the New Testament as well as what is in the Old. They are not a contradiction to one another, because the New Testament is a new revelation in addition to the Old, and it helps us to understand the Old. So once you understand this, you will not expect to see exact word-for-word quotation. Now that that is clear, let us come back to Isaiah chapter 61. Now one thing that is clear from Luke chapter 4, which we have read, is that Isaiah chapter 61 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord quoted mainly from there and applied it to himself. So that is an undeniable fact. We do not have to try and prove it, because the scripture already shows to us that this passage is about the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, the central message of the Bible is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, the Bible should show to us more about the Savior, Jesus Christ, and how we are to be saved through Him. So when we come to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to verse 3, let us look for the teaching on Jesus Christ and the salvation to be found in Him. If we really want to benefit from God's Word, we must find Christ and find a way of salvation found in Him. Now this is something that is crucial and must not be missed. So let us come to this passage and see what it has to teach about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. Now there are two parts to this message. In the first part, we consider who is Jesus Christ. And the answer is given to us in verse 1. And from verse 1, we may draw out three main truths concerning Jesus Christ. Firstly, we learn that He is the one who is sent by God to be our Savior. He is the one who is sent. We are told in verse 1 that He is the Lord's anointed. God has anointed Him. Jehovah has anointed Him. So Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the one chosen and sent by the Father. Now what is meant by the word anointed? Now in the Old Testament, three offices required to be filled by three types of people who will perform three types of jobs. So there are three offices. What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. So a person who is suitably qualified has to be found to fill that office of prophet, and another for the office of priest, and another for the office of king. And each one of them will be given authority by God to perform their respective functions. There are only three offices. And each of these officers who has to fill the respective office will be installed into office by a public ceremony of anointing with oil. So to indicate that the person is called by God to fill that office, that person undergoes a public ceremony where oil is poured on his head. So that anointing with oil is to install the person into office. It is also to recognize that that person has been called by God into that office. Okay? Now, remember that each office has its own task to perform. Now, the prophet in the Old Testament reveals to us God, and he reveals to us God's will. So if you want to know God and His will, you must listen to what the prophet says. Then the priest acts as a mediator, as an intermediary, as a person in between God and man. He comes to pray on behalf of God's people. He comes to teach also God's law. So when people bring their animal sacrifice to offer to God, the priest will help them offer that animal sacrifice to God. The priest also stands on behalf of God to speak to the people. So the priest makes worship possible between God and man. They make worship possible of man towards God. Without the priest, in the Old Testament, no one could draw near to God. The priest was given in order to act as the person in between. Then the king ruled over God's people. He protected God's people. He led them in battle against the enemies. So that is the function of the king. Now, when these three offices were given to the Jews in the Old Testament, it was to show to them that these three types of leaders are needed to completely take care of them. And in the Old Testament, we discover that all these men who occupied these three offices fail in some ways. They were never perfect. And this is to show to God's people that one day there will come a leader who will be prophet, priest, and king. And he will be the perfect leader who will take care of them, fulfilling all the functions perfectly. Therefore, when we are told that the Savior who is going to come is going to be the anointed of the Lord, we know that it is a reference to Christ, who would come as the mediator and who would occupy the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus Christ is our prophet, the perfect prophet. He reveals God to us. He who has seen Christ has seen God. He who has known Christ has known the way of salvation. Jesus Christ declares that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So you see now that you must come to know Jesus Christ and what He has to teach us before you can know the true God. Then Jesus Christ is the priest. Now as the priest, He stands between us and God. And He offers up a sacrifice on our behalf to God. And what sacrifice did He offer? He did not offer a lamb or any other animal. Instead, He offered Himself as that perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ acted as high priest for us, and He also acted as the sacrifice in our place. He is both the Son of God as well as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ, as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice. When He died on the cross, He actually died on behalf of His people, so that He was punished by God for the sin of His people. In that way, He paid the debt of our sin so that we do not have to pay. He died in our place when actually we should die. We have offended God badly by our sins. But Christ died in our place so that we do not have to die. Now Christ, by His death on the cross and rising again from the dead, gives His righteousness to all who come to trust in Him. Without Christ's righteousness, none of us will be able to stand before the Holy God. And where is Jesus Christ today? He is in heaven interceding for His people. He's still acting as the high priest. So you see now that Jesus Christ has not stopped being the high priest for His people. He speaks on behalf of His people. He intercedes for them. He prays for them. So Christ is still performing the work of high priest in heaven. Then Jesus Christ is the king over His people. He rules over His people by using His word. Now, when we obey the Bible's teaching, we are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses the inspired word to transform us so that we are changed from one degree of holiness to another. We become more and more conformed to the image and the wishes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become better and better subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ as King leads us into battle for souls. Just like a king in the old days led the army to fight the enemies and conquer territories. So today Christians go forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel. And when people believe, then the kingdom of Christ has extended there. And that is how the gospel spreads throughout the world and how the kingdom of Christ spreads throughout the world. So you see now Jesus Christ performs the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now we need such a savior. We need a mediator who is prophet, priest and king in a perfect and complete way. If we do not have such a savior, we will not be able to draw near to God. We cannot be saved. But Jesus Christ is that one anointed by God, chosen by God and sent by Him to be our Savior. Then secondly, Jesus Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit when He was on this earth. He came to take on human nature, perfect human nature. Now remember, God is one, but that one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there are not three gods, yet only there is only one God. Now this is a mystery revealed to us in the Bible. This cannot be invented by man. It could not have been invented by man. It has to be revealed to us. Our human mind is limited in our thinking, and therefore whatever we invent with our mind is always limited by our ability. And the human mind cannot imagine that there can be one God, three persons who are completely God, and yet there is only one God. But the true God reveals to us like that. He says that He is one God only. He says also that there are three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each person completely God, and yet there are not three gods, there is only one God. See? Now, the Son of God came to take on perfect human nature. Now listen carefully. We say he took on perfect human nature. He was really man. Now we are all sinful creatures. We have a sinful nature. Left to ourselves, our sinful nature inclines us in the direction of sin. Why is it that anybody left to himself always turn in the direction that is against God? We go our own way, we break God's law, we sin against Him. Why? It's because we have a sinful nature inherited from our parents, and that sinful nature actually came from Adam when he sinned against God. When he sinned against God, his nature became different from before. It became twisted. It became perverse. And that sinful nature has been passed down the human race until now. That is why every single one of us have a sinful nature. But when Adam was first created, he was truly man, but without sin. So you see now that sin is not necessary to humanity. So just because Jesus Christ is born truly human, but without sin, does not mean that He is less than human. The fact that He is without sin does not mean that He is less than human. He really was man, but without sin. Now, because He was man and God at the same time, He needed the Holy Spirit to help Him. As the Son of God, He had all the power and glory of divinity. He's really God. But when He came to take on human nature to live on this earth, He deliberately laid aside His glory and His power. He remained the Son of God, but He deliberately set aside His power and glory. Occasionally in His life on this earth, glimpses of His power and glory were seen. For example, He turned water into wine. For example, He commanded the waves to stop. For example, when the enemies came to arrest Him, He just said, "I am," and they all fell down backwards. You see, Jesus Christ is really the powerful Son of God who deliberately laid aside His power and His glory. And He took upon Himself human nature, and because His true human nature, although perfect, He would be no match for Satan, who is a very powerful foe. Satan had rebelled against God and been cast down to earth. Now he is still very powerful. And therefore Jesus Christ has to be given the full power of the Spirit of God to overcome Satan. Because Satan is a rebellious angel against God and against anything to do with God. Jesus Christ has come to save His people. And therefore Jesus Christ has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that was what happened when Jesus Christ was conceived in the Virgin Mary. He was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. He was protected from the sin of Mary. He took on human nature from Mary, but he was without her sin because the Holy Spirit protected her. And he was always led by the Spirit. And when he came to be baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God was visibly shown as a dove descending upon him. And a voice from heaven came down and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now this is to show that Jesus Christ as the God-man was given the full measure of the Spirit's power. And he was immediately led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil tried to make him sin, but he failed. And that was the beginning of the defeat of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ continued to defeat him on various fronts until he finally died on the cross. And people thought that Jesus Christ was defeated. But actually, he rose from the dead and conquered that last stronghold of Satan, death. Death was brought about by Satan. And death is the last blow Satan can strike on earth. And death is something that none of us can overcome. But Jesus Christ has overcome death by his resurrection, showing to us that the power of Satan is broken. You see now that Jesus Christ promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who come to trust in him. If you repent of your sin and come to trust in him for salvation, you are united to him by faith. You become his. And he gives you the Holy Spirit, who will give you the same power. And although we are still in our sinful body, we are not perfect overnight. We will become perfect only when we arrive in heaven. See? The Holy Spirit really lives in us, giving us new desires for holiness. And the Holy Spirit not only gives us new desires to obey the Lord, but he gives us the ability also to obey the Lord. Without the Holy Spirit in us, we wouldn't have that desire to want to live in obedience to the Lord. And even if we have that desire, we will not have the ability to obey. But the Spirit in us gives us the desire to obey and the ability to obey. And although remaining sins in us trouble us and constantly try to turn us to sin, but when we yield ourselves to the power of the Spirit, to the leading of the Spirit, and resist temptation and fight against sin, we will succeed because the Holy Spirit in us enables us to succeed. And when you fail to rest on the Spirit's power and allow yourself to be drawn away by your own lust, and you don't call upon the Lord to help and fight against sin in your life, you just let your lust draw you away, your desire to draw you away, then you sin. And when you sin, you feel bad. You will have to repent. And the Lord promises, of course, to forgive us all our sins if there is genuine repentance. And he will help us in the future to overcome such sins. So you see, life on this earth is a struggle against sin, a struggle to get to live holy in obedience to the Lord. And without the Holy Spirit in us, none of us will be able to do it. And of course, this struggle will be over when we arrive in heaven. But meanwhile, while on this earth, Christ, who promises to give us his Spirit, will enable us to live holier and holier lives until such a time as we are ready to go to heaven. Then we will be transformed and sin will no more be in us to trouble us. So all this comes about because when Jesus Christ was on this earth, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit such that he accomplished our salvation. He overcame Satan. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. You see? So Jesus Christ is that Savior who was empowered by the Spirit to save us from our sin. We must trust in him in order to have the power of the Spirit to live the Christian life. Then thirdly, verse 1 shows to us that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The world is filled with people who are in need. Now, physical conditions are described to portray spiritual conditions. Let me explain. Now, poor people are never joyful. Poor people never expect good news. Of course, they are capable of being happy, but seldom are they happy. Why? Because they are poor compared to those who are rich. They don't drive in their nice cars. They don't go on holidays. They don't easily buy more food than is necessary. They are always counting dollar and cent to see how much they can buy. And they don't celebrate birthdays for their children. So poor people never expect good news. But Jesus Christ brings good news to those who are poor. Then poor people often fall sick. Poor people often do not have expert help because it's expensive. If there's anybody who is sick in a family, poor people cannot send their loved ones to the specialist or to Singapore or somewhere for good treatment. You see, poor people have to make do with what they have. And often there is mourning in the family. There is mourning. But Jesus Christ says that he has come to mend the heart of the brokenhearted. Now when you break your bone, either in your hand or in your leg, it can be mended. But when you have a broken heart, it's painful. Hardly anyone can help you because it's deep within you. That deep ache, that deep pain in you cannot be helped by ordinary people. Unless you sustain a special relationship to that person and is able to draw near to that person and is able to say the right things and not say any unnecessary things that is more hurtful and unhelpful. You see? You cannot help such a person. You have to be special to that person. You have to say the minimum of the right things. And often it is just your presence that is important. And while you cannot help a person who is brokenhearted, the Lord Jesus Christ can help you. He comforts those who are brokenhearted. He comes to bind up the wound of the heart. So the Lord Jesus Christ is using this physical picture to describe the people of this world. Then look at those who are imprisoned. Two things limit their liberty. Firstly, they are confined to a certain place, the jail. So they cannot go out as they like. Their movement is limited. Then secondly, their own actions are limited because in those days a prisoner is chained either in the hands or in the legs or both. So you discover that they are in bondage and also they are in captivity. Now this is a picture of a person under the bondage of sin and in captivity to Satan. Satan has power over our lives. So when we are under captivity to him, we are like living in a jail. We don't have freedom. Freedom to see the light. Freedom to enjoy the sunshine. Freedom to travel and to see the green, white, big world that God has made. Satan prevents us to see the blessings of God. We are held captive. That's why a lot of things Christians talk about, we can't fully understand. We can't understand why Christians revel, enjoy certain things, but we just are blank to what they are talking about. Because we are held captive to Satan. And we are in bondage. Sin is like chains tying us up. Often we know what is right, but we don't do. We know what is wrong, and yet we do. To sin, sin seems to be dragging us the direction he wants. So you see now that we are in bondage. Now Christ is using this physical picture of a prisoner to describe our spiritual situation. He says that he comes to set the prisoner free. He comes to remove the bonds around us so that we can truly be free. So then, you see, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Unless we see we are spiritually poor, we will not see our need for that Savior. Unless we are really hopeless and see our helpless situation, we will always think that we are so good we have no need of others to help us. But Jesus Christ come not to seek out the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. So what do you think? Are you righteous? Or are you a sinner? If you are a sinner, you can't do anything to make yourself clean. You can't set yourself free from the power of sin. You need Jesus Christ. You know that you are helpless. You are poor spiritually. You don't have the joy of God in you. You don't have the joy of enjoying the blessing of God. And you see now that you really are a poor person who are always mournful. You are a person with a broken heart. And here Jesus Christ is saying, come to me. I will heal you. I will comfort you. I will give you all you need. Jesus Christ really is a savior of sinners in the world. So you see now, verse 1 shows to us these three things about Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one, chosen and sent by the Father to save us. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish our salvation, and he promises that same Spirit's power to us. Then he is the savior of the world. Unless we see ourselves as needing a savior, he is useless to us. But when we see ourselves as sinners, we will know that we need him, and he is that savior. So who is Jesus Christ? These three things are told about us, told about him. Then we move on to verse 2 and verse 3. Why has Jesus Christ come to this world? Now sometimes we think that the blessings that come to true faith in Jesus Christ is in the future in heaven, which is true. The full blessing will be enjoyed in the future in heaven. But we forget that even in this life, in this world, the blessing has begun. And in the previous part, we have looked at how Christ saved us from the spiritual point of view. We have looked at how he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, how he acted as prophet, priest and king. And without his work on the cross and without really being prophet, priest and king, we will never be saved. We have seen that we really are people in need, and he is that savior given to us. So from the spiritual point of view, we know our problems and we know who Christ really is and that he is really the one we need. But now let us look at it from the physical point of view in this world. Let us look at the blessing that can be seen while on this earth. You see. Now, there are three things as well that we can learn. Firstly, Jesus Christ came to begin the new gospel age. Now, this gospel age is unique. It was prophesied in the past. The prophets looked forward to that great day when the Savior will come and a new age will begin. You remember, for example, Joel's prophecy, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2 by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And in that prophecy, the new age is described as beginning with signs and wonders in God's people. Then it will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm. So this age is so special that it is marked by signs and wonders at the beginning, and it is marked by signs and wonders at the end. It shows to us that this age is indeed special. And in this special age, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see? That's why the prophet Joel foretold about this special age, which began with Christ coming. All the other prophets looked forward towards that day, but they did not see it because they lived in their time and they died. They only revealed it to us. Okay? Now, this age is special. And Isaiah in chapter 61 described it like this. It is like the Jubilee year of the Jews in the Old Testament. Now, what is meant by the Jubilee year? Now, according to the law of Moses, the Jews have to work and cultivate the land for 6 years, and then the seventh year will be a year of rest. The land will not be cultivated. And you say, you know, how can you say 1 year without cultivation, and then how do they eat? Oh, they have accumulated over the 6 years of working, and especially in the sixth year, they would keep for the seventh year, so that in the seventh year, they do not have to work, they eat on what they have kept in the sixth year. But you say, you know, but grass will grow, you know, and the time will be wasted, not doing anything, the land will be wasted. No. Let the grass grow, let the insects come, let the earthworm multiply. The grass will grow, but they will die. Other grass grow, they will die. The insects come, they will die. And the earthworm multiply. They will do their work, aerating the oil, the soil, causing the soil to be more fertile. You see? Now, when the seventh year is over, and the Jews come back to plow the land and cultivate, the soil will be fertile and produce good crops. And for the next 6 years, they would have good crops. Now, if they had continued 7 years plowing and cultivating the land, what will happen is that the soil gets depleted of minerals, and very soon the produce gets less and less, the fruit gets smaller and smaller, and down the line they will get less. So in the long run, they will get less. But by obeying God and trusting in God's word, they get more in the long run. It is like the story of the two men who began to chop trees. One man is so enthusiastic and takes his axe and began to chop. And then he laughs at the other person who is sharpening his axe. He's wasting time, I'm chopping trees. But when that person has finished sharpening his axe, one swing of his axe and one tree falls down. Another swing of the axe, another tree falls down. And very soon he catches up with the first man, and very soon he overtakes the first man. And who is the foolish one and who is the smart one? You see, the Chinese have a saying that the time spent in sharpening the sword is never wasted. You see? Now, so the Jews trusted in the Lord. They believed in his word. So they worked for 6 years, and they left the seventh year free. And this would go on for 7 times 7. 7 years, 7 years, 7 years, altogether 7 times. So how many years altogether? 49 years. But on the 50th year, it is a special year of celebration. In that year, which they call the Jubilee year, they will release all their slaves. All the debts will be regarded as cancelled. All the land which you have mortgaged out or given out as payment will be returned to you, so that your family inheritance come back to you. The Jews were taught to do that. That if your neighbor owes you and finally gives you land in payment, on the Jubilee year you return to him out of a free heart, willing heart. You give them so that they will be happy. And if your son has been sold as a slave because you can't pay anything, that son will be returned to you and you will be happy. So you see now, that is the Jubilee where there is no more mourning. Everybody is happy. See? Now, we are told when that age comes, Jesus Christ would have brought in the Jubilee. He would make the set happy. He will set the prisoner free. He will cancel the debt of our sin against God. He will reconcile us to God so that we are God's friends. You see now? And that is what is prophesied. It is the Jubilee, the special age brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we today live in that age. Christ has already come. And he will end this age by his second coming. So, when this age was prophesied, Isaiah was foretelling it. It hadn't happened. But we live in the time when this prophecy is being fulfilled. We are a very privileged people indeed. Sometimes we enjoy a certain privilege too much and we forget that it is a privilege. Is that not the case? We often are better off than a lot of people. But after a long time of over-familiarity with our situation, we forget that we are very privileged. And that is something we must avoid. Never forget that we are a very privileged people living in the age in which the prophecy is being fulfilled. In this age, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And many of us are saved because we have called on the name of the Lord. In the past, people have to know the Lord who had not yet come. They had to understand it through the animal sacrifices. They had to have this explained to them by the priest. They have to study the Word of God in the Old Testament only. There was no New Testament revelation yet. The Levites have to explain it to them. Many of them have to really need the help of the Spirit to see the future and to trust in that Savior who is going to come. People like Abraham, Moses and David, Rahab, all these people had faith in the coming Savior. But imagine, compared to us, they didn't have the full revelation that we have today. We are a very privileged people, such that by the hearing of the gospel, we may be saved. We don't have to travel all the way to heaven to bring the Lord down. We don't have to go deep into the earth to bring Him up. We don't have to go far in order to find salvation. Salvation is just next to us. When we hear the message of salvation, we may be saved. If we respond to the message. Now you just think. Often we watch the television. Raiders of the Lost Ark or something like that. You see? Huh? You see, many stories have been produced. And what happened is that the story involves a long hidden secret. And treasure is to be found if you know how to interpret the map. But in the first place, you must get that map. And the story is such that you go to a lot of trouble, into a lot of danger, and finally you get the map. And when you get the map, you still have to interpret it correctly to find where exactly the lost treasure is kept. And finally, after all the trouble, after many people have died, and after so much danger to yourself, the hero finds the treasure. See? But as far as our salvation is concerned, it is not like that. You do not have to travel far. You do not have to risk yourself. You don't have to use your own effort in all the dangerous situations to find your own way. No. God reveals it to us today. When preachers come and preach to you, when Christians draw near to you to tell you, when a book is passed to you, you may know. When you come to church and the Bible is explained to you, you straight away know the way of salvation. All that needs to be done is you turn from your sinful life. You come and trust in the Lord and make up your mind to follow Him the rest of your life. Trust in Him and you shall be saved. Call upon His name and you shall be saved. So salvation is so near to you. So you see now, you are a very privileged people. But you are also held responsible for the privilege you enjoy. So how do you respond to the call of the gospel? You are held responsible. See? So that is the first thing. Christ came to begin this age of jubilee in which the blessing of salvation is so near to us. Secondly, He came to overcome the power of evil. Now you see now that there are many people who are opposed to God. Verse 2 tells us, He comes to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all who mourn. Now, the enemies of the gospel, those who are against God, those who persecute Christians, those who try to destroy the church, they will be dealt with by the Lord. With the coming of Christ, Satan is being dealt with already. So what more, all the agents employed by Satan? You see, in the wilderness, Jesus Christ overcame the temptation of Satan. We say that that was the beginning of the defeat of Satan. And when Christ died on the cross and rose again, He conquered the last stronghold of Satan. Satan's last stronghold, his strong city, could not hold Christ. Christ escaped. Christ overcame it. And if Satan has the strongest city destroyed by Christ, what more can Satan do? He cannot do anything anymore. So you see, Satan may employ false religions, false philosophies to try and destroy the faith.
but he will fail. Satan moved civil authorities and various individuals to attack the Christians, but they will fail. Their attack upon the church often caused much pain, much harm and much pain to God's people. That is true. But their attacks can never stop the spread of the gospel. And their attack can never destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Their attack cannot put back the plan of God to call for himself a people. Jesus Christ says that he will build the church and the gates of Hades cannot prevail over it. And that is a promise, and it is being fulfilled today. No doubt Christians die for their faith. No doubt churches suffer. Setbacks are experienced. But nothing, absolutely nothing in the whole wide world can stop Jesus Christ's kingdom from extending, souls being won, and the church being built up. That is a fact. And so Christians must learn this. Satan often used two subtle and powerful attacks, two weapons against Christians. One is the fear of man. The other is discouragement. When we fear man, we don't do what needs to be done. Then God's work is hindered. And when we get discouraged, we don't have that motivation, no energy, no desire to do what is right. You see? Orang yang tidak bermaya lagi. No good anymore to God's work. So watch out about these two powerful weapons of Satan. The fear of man and discouragement. Remember that Christ is all-powerful and nothing in this world can stop his plan of spreading the gospel, of winning souls, of building up the church. Nothing, absolutely nothing can stop it. If we, in the process of serving the Lord, have to lay down our lives, what is that? As long as the church of Jesus Christ is built up, as long as souls are won to Christ, as long as the name of our Lord is glorified, what is that? Let us be prepared to serve our Lord to the point of death, knowing that he has come to overcome the power of evil. Thirdly, he came to set for himself a special people, a people whom he loves and he is transforming more and more into his image. So this is the last point. He came to save for himself a special people. In the Old King James Version, the word used is peculiar, a peculiar people. Actually, what it means is basically a special people. But sometimes, you know, it is good to use an odd word in order to jolt you to the realization that, hey, you know, you must pay attention to what is being said. So we are peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense of being weird, being funny, avoided by everyone. No. But we are peculiar in the sense that we are special because God is doing some wonderful work in us, transforming us more and more each day. See what is being taught in verse 3. He comes to console those who mourn. In this world, Christians often mourn. Remember, we are talking about Christians, the sons of Zion. The word Zion there means the church. It means true believers, those who belong to the kingdom of Christ. Now we often mourn because we suffer pain and loss. And often we suffer pain and loss in common with sinful mankind. But often we suffer more than that. We suffer because of our faith, because of holding to our beliefs, holding to Christian principles. We suffer loss in so many ways. And furthermore, we have noted that the enemies of soul continue to attack us. The enemies of the church continue to attack us. And often we are harmed and we are killed. We are in pain. But we know that God's kingdom will extend. And here, in this last point, we are told, Jesus Christ promises to console us when we suffer pain and loss. He will comfort us in our suffering. Then, we are like people without beauty. and of no value to the world. We are like ashes only. Imagine a house burned down completely to ashes. Ashes are useless. We want the beautiful house. We want all the things that are in the house. We want to use that house. But that house is now burned to ashes. It is useless. And it is ugly. It's no more that beautiful house that we knew. Okay? And often in life, we are despised. We are not valued. People avoid us. People isolate us. People make life difficult for us. And really, sometimes, it is as though we have no friends in this world. It is as though we are really nothing. Nobody appreciates us. We really feel so lonely. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, the world may look upon you as ugly. The world may look upon you as useless. The world does not appreciate you. But I will give you my special beauty. In my sight, you are precious. Just like a man and his wife who has a nice, beautiful daughter. Not just beauty in the looks, but beauty in character. And here you come and give a beautiful dress upon that daughter. And there you see, not a daughter who shows off, not a daughter who is such a rascal, not a daughter who, you know, is unlovable. But this is a lovely daughter who now gets this new nice clothes upon her. See how adorable that daughter is. Now, Jesus Christ is saying, all of us who are converted, although we are despised by the world, although often we suffered loss, almost like a building burned to ashes, almost like people who put ashes and wear sackcloth in mourning. But Jesus Christ says he will give us the beauty that is of his own. And he will make us valuable in his sight. And if we are valuable in his sight, what is man's opinion about us? More important is that God values us. God treats us as the apple of his eye. God loves us and will never leave us nor forsake us. That is more important. And that is why the joy of salvation will be given to us. Instead of mourning, we will be singing praise to God. And people will be surprised. You know, these Christians, why? How come they suffer? Yes, they seem to cry for they are in pain. And yet there is some quality about them which we can't explain. There's something that makes them different from us. What is it? Why are they so joyful? There seems to be an inner joy in them. Our face shine like angels, even in the face of death. Remember Stephen, when he was going to be stoned to death, his face shone like the face of an angel. So people notice something about us which they cannot explain. And we are able to sing praises to our Lord, even in adversity. And that is the joy of salvation given to us by the Lord. Now, stand back and look at these Christians. They are like healthy trees. Now, healthy trees speaks of many things compared to a tree that is not healthy. A tree that is not healthy is dying. It does not produce fruit. And when it dries up, you know that there's no nutrient, there's no life in that tree. We feel depressed to see a tree like that. Look at any tree around. Next time you see a dying tree, I tell you, think of how it affects you. You feel very depressed. But when you see a tree that is lush, growing well, green leaves everywhere, and fruiting well, phew, it makes you feel joyful. It has an effect on you. Now, why is that tree like that compared to the first one? It is because it's planted in good ground. It is because nutrients is going up through the water in the plant. And very soon you discover fruits come in abundance. And believers are described as trees of righteousness because God is the one who plants them there. And since God is the one who plants them there, don't tell me that God is not going to take care of that plant. Now he's going to take care of that plant. And nothing in this world can cause that plant to die, because the power of God is going to ensure that that tree grows well and it becomes big and produces fruits in abundance. The power of the Spirit will be given to that person. That person will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is really a tree of righteousness, growing well, producing much fruits of righteousness. And that is what we want to see in a believer. We don't want to see him rich in material things. We don't want even to see him, you know, having the highest degree and occupying the highest position in the land and be a famous person somewhere. God can make Christians be all this and yet he can remain godly. That is possible. But what we are saying is, all these things are actually things that don't count in the end. They are only temporary things of this world. They are things that only are admired by worldly people who have no spiritual life in them. They value these things. But what we look for is godliness, God's righteousness growing more and more in them. And certainly when they grow in righteousness, they will grow in usefulness and the world will take note. And often it is the righteous one who really will stand up in the world. And mark my word, if Christians would only seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all else that we need in this world will be added to us. Do you believe? You see, Jesus Christ really comes to set for himself a people. And they will grow and prosper in righteousness because they are planted by the Lord. So, what has Jesus Christ come to do, which we can see in this world without waiting until we arrive in heaven? He came to bring in this Jubilee age, when we enjoy the privilege of salvation so near to us. Therefore, you have the responsibility to respond to the gospel call. He came to overcome the power of evil, so that though the world may be against us and we suffer much for the faith, but we know that the Church of Jesus Christ will never be torn down. His kingdom will extend and we will stand in the promise of God. And if necessary to lay down our lives and suffer a little for our faith, what is that? As long as God's kingdom continues to prosper, his name is magnified. And finally, he came to set for himself a people. He transforms them by the power of the Spirit through his word. And as we go on in obedience to him, we grow in righteousness like that tree that is planted by the Lord. Now, you have heard who Jesus Christ is. You have heard what he has come to do. Now, if all these are true, tell me honestly, is there anything else in the world more precious than this? I said, nothing. Is there anybody else more desirable than the Lord Jesus Christ? There's nobody. That is why you must come to Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith. Come to embrace him by faith. Come and rest in him. Come and trust in him as your Lord and your Savior. And all these things will be true. They will be added unto you. May God give us grace to repent and to believe.